educational specialists were very surprised recently when a study found that country kids who don't have all the latest technology in their schools or access to the great libraries that there are in a city are nevertheless better adjusted at university life than their city peers. Amazing, isn't it? It appears that despite the apparent disadvantage of living in the country, country kids tend to be more mature and do far better socially when they go off to university than their city counterparts. Last week, the writer of Hebrews demonstrates that you can have all the privileges, all the opportunities in the world, and still not benefit from them. So we saw that God's people had seen God's work, God's miracles firsthand. They had tasted the goodness of God. They had received the promise of eternal life as they were heading to the rest. They had the privileges and all the blessings. All they had to do was trust him. And yet we noticed last week, like Esau, they cast off all that expectation. And the Lord says, they will never enter my rest. Now you might think to yourself, how stupid were they? What a great opportunity they had, and they missed out on it. You might say, if I had been in their shoes, and I had seen what they'd seen, and experienced all that they had experienced, I would have followed God wholeheartedly. Well, it may surprise you, that's exactly what the Pharisees said in Matthew 23. Jesus says to them, and you say, if we had lived in their day, we would never have taken part with them in what they have done. And then Jesus says, and you did exactly what they did. The writer of Hebrews informs us that while the Israelites in the wilderness failed to enter God's rest because of unbelief, he tells his readers and he tells us that today the opportunity stands for us. For all who demonstrate faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, the promise still stands. Verse 1, therefore, since the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. I remember when our family was camping at Lamington National Park years ago, and someone said, oh, you know, I'll come and join you for the day. We thought, great. We gave her directions, and she told us when she was planning to be there, but she never turned up. When I rang her the following day, she told me that she made it all the way there but couldn't find us and went back home. And when I asked where she got to, she actually got to the reception area of the caravan park. She got within 100 metres of us after driving 3 hours and then coming back home. So close. And even that is no comparison to actually missing the promise that God gives us. So here we have the story of the wilderness, people coming so close and failing to enter God's rest. And Hebrews tells us that while they had every opportunity, they missed out on one vital ingredient. Verse 2. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. So Hebrews is saying that both the Israelites and us today are in a sense journeying through the wilderness. And we have had the gospel just as they did. And we might stop for a minute and think, how did they have the gospel? Yet 2,000 years before Jesus came. You see, the good news of salvation is the gospel. And the Old Testament believers, the people going through the wilderness, they had the gospel when they heard about the God who takes away our sins. They heard the gospel when they learned about the God who calls people into relationship with him. They had the gospel when they heard about the eternal hope that God provides by grace as we see in chapter 11. And that is why the writer says, they had the gospel preached to them, just as we had. But there's one problem. And the problem wasn't the lack of hearing the gospel or the lack of opportunity. It was the lack of responding to the gospel in faith. And therefore the writer says the message they heard was of no value to them. It was useless. And likewise, the danger for us today is just as real. We hear the gospel. We enjoy the privilege and the opportunity. But the good news of Jesus can be of no value to us unless it is combined with faith and we live that out in our life. Their faith was tested when they came to the border of the promised land, and 12 people were called out from the tribe and were sent in to survey the land and come back with a report. 10 people came back and said, there is no way we're going into there. The occupants of the land are huge. They're giants. They make us look like grasshoppers, the 10 said. It's impossible, even with God's help. And so despite everything they had seen in the wilderness, despite all the blessings they had had, they spread a negative report amongst the people. This is a suicide mission. But there were two, Caleb and Joshua, seeing the same situation, seeing the same occupants, understanding the same obstacles, and yet they came to the exact opposite conclusion. Listen to what Caleb and Joshua say in Numbers 14. They say to the Israelites, do not rebel against the Lord. Do not be afraid of the people of the land. We will eat them up. The Lord is with us. Do not be afraid. So how can these two reports be so wildly different? Two people can come from two different backgrounds. People can come with the same education. People can come hearing the same speaker, for example. One person's convinced and his life is transformed and the other person's unchanged. Two people read the same passage of Scripture. One is convicted of their sin and challenged to turn his life around, and the other merely sees word on a page. Two people from the same family, both hear the gospel, one is changed and the other remains the same. What's missing? Well, the writer tells us that the missing ingredient is faith. Without faith, all that we learn, all that we read about, all that we hear, all that we experience remains of no value. We can go to Bible study for 20 years. We can come to church for 50 years. It makes no difference because without faith, the Bible tells us, it is impossible to please God. Joshua and Caleb, the two who are willing to trust God through their difficulties, saw the obstacles, just as the others did. But they included God's power and God's promises into account. And when you include God's power and promises, everything's possible. And the writer reminds the church that we are all on the same journey. We have left captivity. We are heading to the promised land. And we all must go through the wilderness with its testing and trials and hardship. And the question the writer asks is this: will we be like the 10 who rebelled against the Lord, refusing to trust him and failed to enter the land? Or will we be like Joshua and Caleb, who reasoned that if God had brought us this far by his power, he can deliver us through any and every obstacle? You see, this morning we are presented with the same wonderful promise and the same dire warning that the Israelites had. Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of entering God's rest. Now, if faith is such an essential ingredient in salvation, we need to define what we mean by faith. You see, the world thinks faith is nothing more than your feelings. The Oxford Dictionary defines faith in the following way. It says this: faith, a strong belief in the doctrines of a religion based on spiritual conviction rather than proof. Do you like that? Based on spiritual conviction rather than proof. Another dictionary defines faith as a strong feeling or a strong belief that a person has. Yet the writer of Hebrews gives us a totally different definition of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. To be sure and certain. The faith that we express is not a blind faith. It's not a leap in the dark. It's actually a leap in the light. On the contrary, the biblical definition of faith is to use God's track record, to use our experience of God, our knowledge of God and His Word. Faith is based on truth and reality. Throughout the Bible, God refers to Himself as the God of history. He often says, I am the God who delivered you out of Egypt. I am the God who did X, Y, Z. He often points to individual acts in history to show He can be trusted. And so when they arrive at the border of the Promised Land, they were expected to use their experience of God, their knowledge of God, of His love and grace, to make their decision. You see, our past actions are so important to us. Our past experience of God is important. If every single trial is taken on its own without all that has gone before, then we are fools. And when we say to God, I'm not doing this, we are saying that all the past actions, all of God's dealings with us, mean nothing. Well, there are two steps to effective faith, to biblical faith. The first step is to believe something is true. 2 + 2 = 4. We can believe that is true. But that kind of faith will not save you. The kind of faith that saves us is to believe in someone. The saving faith that the writer of Hebrews is convincing us of is to put our trust in Jesus. That's the saving faith. It's the difference between a person who believes that the parachute is able to land him safely and the person jumping out of the plane and actually trusting the parachute. There would not have been a single person among the Israelites who didn't believe in God. They all believed in God, every one of them. Every one of them knew that God existed. Everyone knew what God demanded of them. But belief in God without faith does not lead to salvation. And so the writer warns us in verse 6. He warns us not to miss out on entry to God's kingdom, which we will do if we do not combine our knowledge with faith. Now friends, this is shocking news. For we see a people here just like us, having every opportunity, every privilege, coming so close to the promised land they could see it. And yet by their lack of faith, they were not allowed to enter. But then comes the great news for us, where the writer says, for you today, the same opportunity to enter God's rest is still valid today. It's even better news for us today, because since the coming of Jesus, the opportunity is 1,000 times greater than the Jews had back then. For the Israelites in the wilderness, God's rest meant entering into the physical land of Israel. A physical land that would be theirs and that God would provide for their needs. But for us, that rest is not the physical land of Israel. It is far greater. It is heaven. Now the Bible lists for us four kinds of rest throughout from Genesis to Revelation. The first rest we meet is back in Genesis, the creation, where God rested and calls us to rest on that day and reflect on his glory. That's the day, the Sabbath day. Later on, as they enter the promised land, it is called the place of rest. And so when they came to that land flowing with milk and honey, it was a place of rest, a physical location. But even when they arrived at the place called the rest, they hadn't reached it. It wasn't there. There's still a third rest. And the writer says in verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken about another rest. There remains still, he says, a rest for the people of God. That rest we arrive at in verse 3 when a person comes to know Jesus. Look at verse 3. Now we who have believed enter that rest. We who have believed enter that rest. Every person who comes to Jesus by faith enters God's rest. While we know that we live in a broken world, but we get glimpses, don't we? A foretaste of heaven. A foretaste of that ultimate rest where one day every longing of our heart will be completely satisfied. There's the rest of the Sabbath day, the rest of the promised land, the rest of coming to Christ, and the ultimate rest in heaven. And the writer says in verse 11, make every effort to enter the final rest so that we will not fall short by following their example. And he gives the reasons for this urgent plea. He gives the reason that we are not to be too casual with a holy God. It's to our detriment to take God casually. I remember going through the security check in Manila. I'd packed my small backpack, and somehow a pair of scissors had snuck into the side pocket, and there was a hole in the bottom, and it must have gone through the side pocket. And as they scanned them, I was pulled aside because there was something in there. And I couldn't find it anywhere. Both myself and the security guard were trying to go through to find it. But you can see on the screen, pair of scissors, clear as daylight. And we eventually found them. I want you to imagine a scanner for your attitude, for our motives, for our secret dealings. A scanner that can detect whether our faith is genuine or simply external. A scanner where every single one of us will pass in front of that to see whether there's anything hidden or not. You see, no amount of confidence or bravado is able to skip the gaze of a holy God. No amount of good works or religious activity will be able to hide whether our faith is genuine or we walk by hypocrisy. Only God can distinguish between a faith that is external and one that seeks his honour and his glory. Therefore, the writer pleads with us this morning not to put God to the test, because he is able to distinguish between the genuine and the fake, as he did in the wilderness. The majority of them thought they're going pretty well, and God says no. Do not put God to the test. And the writer describes for us what that scanner looks like in verse 12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to the soul and the spirit. It judges not only our words, even our thoughts and the attitudes of our heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Everything, every thought, every action, every desire will be laid bare. Now, the picture should be extremely frightening if we don't have a genuine faith. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God, says Hebrews. For those who seek to bluff God, it's dangerous. But for those whose sins have been paid for by Jesus, our great high priest, this will be a glorious day. Because as you front up to this giant scanner, the holy God, as you come under his gaze, we know our attitudes aren't right. I know my heart's not right. I know my actions aren't always right. I know my desires aren't always right. But I know that we do not cling to our righteousness. We cling to Christ who died in my place. And I have received his righteousness, his perfection. Unless we fear approaching the gaze of God, here we are actually warmly invited to approach the throne of grace with confidence. Verse 16. Come. Come, approach the throne of grace, says the writer. We receive mercy, grace, and help in our time of need. This chapter is often called the lettuce chapter because it repeats the lettuce command four times. The first lettuce you'll see is in verse 1. Let us be careful not to fall short of entering God's rest. And so the encouragement for us is to say, are we walking faithfully with the Lord God, or do we treat him with contempt? The second lettuce is in verse 11. Let us make every effort to enter God's rest. Are we making every effort, or are we giving God the leftovers from our busy and hectic life? The third lettuce is in verse 14. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Guard what has been given to you. Friends, do we compromise our faith? Do we copy society? Do we want the approval of people rather than the approval of God above all things? The fourth lettuce and the final one is in verse 16. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. Here's the invitation for us to do what the high priest in the Old Testament would never dream of doing. The preparation for the high priest once a year, we was petrified to enter the throne. And here, ordinary sons and daughters, people who come to know Jesus, are called to come right into the presence of God because of Jesus. And there you'll find not a frown, but you'll find a face with a smile on it and a comfort that makes all of our problems and trials fade away. We too, friends, like the Israelites, are heading to our final rest. There are tests in the way. There are obstacles in the way. Let us be like Joshua and Caleb and fix our eyes on Jesus, and through whom we can overcome all the difficulties, so we can end up hearing those delightful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's happiness." May we delight to see the face of Jesus, him who died for us and rose again, to hear your name called out with his gracious outstretched arms as he says, "Come, come, enter to the throne of grace." Let us pray. Father God, how often we read of your people in the Old Testament, we shake our heads at their hard-heartedness, at their folly, at them taking for granted the great blessings you've given to them. Father, may we not be as foolish as they were. Help us this morning, Lord God, to be people who are committed to you, to walk in faithfulness, Father, to delight to enter into your presence. And Father, until the day we arrive at our final rest, keep us fixing our eyes on Jesus. And Father, in his name we pray.